Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm coming to you live today. As usual, we have an open line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them. We'll talk about them, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up for discussion. That would be just fine. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, you may be able to hear noise in the background. Once in a while, I have to do what I'm doing today. I'm in an airport. I'm actually sitting at a boarding gate. However, a nice Southwest Airlines lady told me that this boarding gate is not in use, although there's quite a few people sitting around. But we may not have the loud announcements in this area. And sometimes it's worse. But if you can hear background noise, it's because I'm in a busy and noisy airport. But that has never stopped us before. I'll be boarding a flight to come home tonight. I've been gone most of the week. And by the way, yesterday there was an unknown voice on the program with me. That was that of Matthew Rose. And he might have surprised people because at a certain point in the program, I think it was in the second half, I just asked him what he thought about something. And he piped in and you might say, what? Whose voice is that? I didn't even introduce him well. He is a friend of mine who I would like very much from time to time to sub for me here on the program. I is a young man that I highly respect. He's a theologian and a pastor here in New York State where I am. And he's shy. And I really have to prevail on him even to sit with a headphone on. I've been here teaching at his church camp this week. And he doesn't really want to speak. And so I tell him, you know, if you want to say something, tap me on the shoulder. And he did. So he shared a few minutes, but I didn't get much opportunity to introduce who he was. He's not with me today. He's not traveling with me, obviously. And so this is a normal program with just me, but not in a normal place, a somewhat noisier place. Anyway, I will take your calls. The lines are full at the moment, so you get a busy signal if you call right now. There's some loud children here that I can hear easily. I hope you can't. Anyway, a couple things. This weekend, since I will be home, we have in Temecula on Saturday night a meeting that we used to have monthly. Well, I travel too much now. We can't do it monthly anymore, but we do it occasionally, and that's this Saturday night. If you're in Southern California, interested in an open question and answer session in Temecula, the information about it is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's in the usual location if you usually come. And if you've never been there, you can find a map and directions at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Another thing is that this past week on a couple different shows, I made a couple of egregious errors I want to correct. One of them was earlier in the week, somebody called at the end of the program. I couldn't hear his call very well. And we were out of time, and I had to hurry through it. And he had asked about the doctrine of homoousios, which is a doctrine that I've read about a long time ago, but I was mistaking it for another doctrine that had to do with the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. And so my answer was not really to the point, and I didn't have but 30 seconds to answer anyway, which made it particularly bad. But I just want to say that the doctrine he was asking about was not the doctrine I was addressing. The doctrine of homoousios has to do with the Father and the Son being of the same essence, whereas the doctrine of the hypostatic union has to do with the divine and human natures in Christ and their relation to each other. So you might say, well, who cares about that stuff? The truth is, I don't care very much about it. That's why I'm not more familiar with it. But I did make a mistake. And I wanted to correct that. Another mistake was made on yesterday's program. A caller was asking me about a passage, and I couldn't remember if it was in Jeremiah or Isaiah, but I kept saying it was in Isaiah. And the passage in question was, in fact, in Jeremiah, if you were curious about it. He was asking about this verse. It's Jeremiah 23:7, where God said, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them." We were talking about the meaning of that verse, and the caller couldn't remember where he had found it, and I couldn't remember where it was either. We were both saying it was in Isaiah, but it's if you were looking for it, It's not in Isaiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 7. So that was just a lapse, another lapse on my part. At this age, they are becoming more frequent. All right, our lines are full, so let's go to them. And we'll talk to Andrew from Thailand. Andrew, thanks for waiting. Good to have you with us.
Thank you, Steve. So I'm just trying to piece this together. In Genesis, Abe was told that his descendants would be exiled or captive in Egypt, and they were for 400 years. Moses brought them out. Jeremiah said they'd be taken, but they'd come back, exiled to Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back. Ezekiel prophesied of Antiochus. Daniel 12 might be talking about the Maccabees, so they fled into the wilderness. And then they came back again. And is that the same temple that they dedicated from Ezra and Nehemiah?
The temple that was dedicated by the Maccabees is the temple that had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Solomon's temple had been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, but when Zerubbabel initially brought back about 50,000 Jews from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah's stories happened in that time frame. And then after that, much later than that, as a matter of fact, in the 2nd century B.C., around 168 or 167 B.C., the Maccabean crisis and the Maccabean revolt took place. And it was after the Maccabean revolt, so only about 160 years before Christ, approximately, that they rededicated the temple, and that's the foundation of the Feast of Hanukkah. Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah, I'm just trying to, it seems like they're in and out of Israel so many times, and there's so many prophets talking about you're going to be taken, you're going to come back, and I can't match them up.
Well, actually, there's not that many times. They were only really driven out of their country one time after they came back from Egypt. Now, the country wasn't established before the Egyptian exile. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the Promised Land before Egypt, but they didn't have a country. They were just living in tents and herding sheep and so forth. They were just a family, a rich family, but a nomadic one, and they didn't really have a nation there. So they went down into Egypt, and it was several hundred years later that their descendants came out of Egypt with Moses, and that's when they came into the Promised Land and established the nation initially. Now, they were in the Promised Land for several hundred years, and then they were driven out. First of all, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away, and the Babylonians carried off the Judeans. So that was the only time that they were taken out of their land prior to the time of Christ. Now, the northern kingdom never came back from Assyria, but the southern kingdom did return 70 years later from Babylon. So even in the so-called Maccabean revolt, the people were not actually removed from their land. The revolt actually took place in the land. They were not gone. They didn't have to come back. What happened was their land was invaded by the Greco-Syrian invaders from the north, and the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to eliminate the Jewish faith and religion. And he did, of course, drive them in a sense out of the temple, but not out of the land of Israel. They remained in Israel, and they staged a guerrilla warfare against the Syrian troops until they finally drove them out. Then they rededicated the temple. So they really weren't outside the land at that time. So after they came back from Babylon, the Jews were never driven from their land again until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed.
Ah, okay, okay, great. It's so frustrating. You know, I listened to Don Martin go through Ezekiel 38, and he names something, and he says, that didn't happen, that didn't happen, that didn't happen. But he doesn't say why. Do you know, could you give me just a couple guys that exegete as exhaustively as you do?
Yeah. Well, I'm not familiar with the teacher you mentioned, but he's probably a futurist and a dispensationalist, I would guess, if he's saying that the things in Ezekiel didn't happen. As far as teachers who say the same thing I do, I'm sure they're out there. I honestly don't listen to that many teachers anymore. Not that I don't care for them. I have respect for a lot of teachers. I just don't have time to listen to teachers as much. If I, you know, if I have to learn something, I go to a book usually too. I do my own research. But, you know, when I became an amillennialist and a partial preterist, since that time, I haven't really listened to very many teachers, though I've read books by various teachers. And I can't really know who to recommend, but I'll bet some of our listeners can. So maybe if you're listening, maybe okay. some listeners will call up and say, hey, there's a guy on the Internet who says a lot of the same kind of things, and you can find him here or somewhere, you know.
Great.
So I would recommend someone if I could. I'm just ignorant. Okay, Andrew, thank you for your call. God bless you. Great talking to you. You were starting to break up there, I think, either or on my line you were. Let's talk next to Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the phrase, the foundation of the world, in the New Testament.
Yeah.
It's mentioned 10 different times that I can find. And one of them in particular, in two of them in Revelation, are sometimes used by people to support the Calvinistic position that people were individually chosen to be elect yeah. for salvation before the foundation.
Yeah,
of the
one's
world.
In Timothy. One's in Timothy, and one's in Revelation 13, I believe. Right.
Yeah, I'm not finding that exact phrase in Timothy. I'd love to look it up later if you remember the reference.
Okay. But, well, he says at the beginning that God gave us before the foundation of the world the grace that He gave us, or something to that effect.
Okay. I was just wondering about Revelation 13:8. I've seen the claim that some translations say everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, but that the actual word order in the Greek is really the lamb who has been slain from before the foundation of the world.
Uh-huh.
And that their assertion for that is that Revelation 17:8 uses the same word order. Do you agree with that? That verse really should say,
that is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world?
Yeah.
That is what I favor. You know, I'm not sure it could be. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do believe the word order leaves both options open. And I do believe that the Bible does teach that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. I'm not sure that I'm not sure we could harmonize the rest of the scripture with the idea of the names being written in the book from the foundation of the world. But not being a sufficient scholar in Greek, I can't tell you what the likelihood is of the word order suggesting one or the other. But I believe that both are possible.
Okay. Yeah, we have a couple of other data points, like Hebrews 4:3, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Although that's a favorite verse by Calvinists to prove election, but it seems to me they ignore the in him part, which is where corporate election
right.
would be right. emphasized by non-Calvinists.
Yes.
Okay. And like John 17:24, you loved me before the foundation of the world, that's Jesus speaking. And Luke, the flood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, that's not saying before. Anyway, I was wondering about what you would say, what's your best support for Ephesians 1:4? He chose us in him being about corporate election. And since I believe that that's what your position is, and not a position saying that we were individually selected to be elect for salvation before the foundation of the world.
Well, the main argument I would give is that Paul was quite capable of writing what he wanted to say, and he did not say that God chose us to be in him, as if you and I are being said to have been individually chosen to become Christians. That's not what Paul said. He said that we are chosen in him. He chose us in him. Now, what he means by that, I believe, is us in him would be we who are in Christ. But taken collectively, being in Christ, because Christ is the one who is chosen. He is the chosen one. It says that in, for example, Isaiah 42, which is quoted about Jesus in the 12th chapter of Matthew, that God says, behold, my elect one, my servant whom I've chosen. And Christ is the chosen one, and we are in him. So since Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, we are chosen in him in the before the foundation of the world. And it's very much like the fact that Paul says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, or that in him we are glorified in Romans 8:30, where, you know, our actual glorification is in Christ. He's already glorified, so we are glorified in him too. In other words, what is future is what is true of Christ is of us too also, because we're in him. But it's a hard concept for many to grasp, because the easiest thing to understand is the idea of choosing individuals to be part of a group that are to be saved. And it's a little harder for people to get the concept that it's the group, it's those who are in him that are chosen collectively, and that individuals decide whether they'll be in that group or not. And as you know, I give examples of collective entities like teams or clubs or choirs or whatever that are chosen for something. But the individual members are not chosen to be in that group, not at least in the same choice. If a team is chosen to play a special game in a special place, as a, you know, maybe they won a lottery and they get to play a game. I'm talking about a high school team. Well, the team is chosen, but who's in the team is not decided by that lottery. That's decided on other grounds. Usually, the players themselves have something to say about that. And so also, those who are in Christ collectively, whoever they are, whoever they turn out to be, are chosen for something. But we do choose whether we'll be in Christ or not. And that's very clear by the fact that Jesus tells us to specifically remain in him, which means it's our choice. We have to. Why command someone to do something if it's not theirs to do? Being in Jesus is our responsibility.
Okay, I'm reminded of 1 John 5:11, which has been really meaningful to me, saying God has given us eternal life, and this life is in
this
his
life
son.
Is in his son. Yeah.
It's not actually in us, it's in him. And so we
right,
have
so
to be
as
in
we
him
are
to have
in
eternal
him.
Life.
Yeah, as we are in him, we have that which is in him, chosenness, eternal life, accepted, we're accepted in the beloved. We have righteousness in him. Whoever is in him has all these things that Paul talks about and John talked about in that particular verse. So that would be, I mean, that's my position. It's not a position that could be proved beyond the shadow of a doubt against, another alternative view. However, I mean, not from the passage itself, but given the teaching of Scripture on the same subject as a whole, it does, you know, understanding it in harmony with the rest of Scripture, I think, is to be preferred over giving it a meaning that maybe it sounds like it could be, but it's not in harmony with the rest of Scripture.
Right. Okay, do you mind closing up with what is the Book of Life, and what does it mean for names to be written in it? Like, that seems really strange to me. I think it has to be highly symbolic. There's actually no book, some spiritual book sitting around somewhere, or some kind of spiritual database recording names.
Right.
But I wonder what your opinion is on that.
Well, yeah, in my opinion, it is, of course, symbolic. God doesn't need, as we do, to write things down to remember them. He doesn't need books. He doesn't have to consult books to find things out. When the Bible says that at the judgment seat of Christ, the books are opened and people are judged by the things written in the books, and whoever's not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus basically says to one of the churches in Revelation 3 that if you, those who are overcomers, I will not blot out your name out of the book of life. And then there's that passage you mentioned in chapter 13 of Revelation, those who are written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, slain from the foundation of the world. I think the book of life simply represents the total, you know, number of people who have life, whom God has given eternal life to. And to have your name blotted out of the book would simply be symbolic of no longer being in that group, no longer having eternal life. That's what I would think. Now, if we go before God in heaven and he actually has a book and he pulls it out, I'm not going to say, hey, that's not okay. You know, it's fine with me if he has a book, but my understanding of Revelation symbolism would be that a book of life is not really something he needs to know who his children are. But it is something that calls to mind, you know, a group of people that are enrolled, you know, as it were, that are included. And that's, I just see it symbolically myself.
Thank you. That's all for today.
All right. All right, Eric, thanks for your call. God bless. We're going to talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I believe in a lot of people who pray to saints, they don't really know what they're doing. They think they're doing good. And I was wondering if you could possibly read Deuteronomy 18:9-13 and comment on that, if you would.
Are you saying you don't have it in front of you?
I could read it, yeah.
Yeah, why don't you read it?
Okay. It says, Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doeth drive them out from before thee." Now, I don't believe that a lot of people understand what a necromancer is or necromancy is, and therefore they
necromancy,
do these things.
Yeah, the word necromancy means communicating with the dead, and so what is being forbidden here is, of course, occult practices which purport to contact dead people, whether it's through a medium or perhaps through other means. Mediums would be the main thing, although you might even, you know, some people might be attempting to do so through something like a Ouija board or something like that. In any case, communication with the dead is forbidden, or at least the attempt to do so. Now, that the dead may, in fact, communicate with people is not unheard of. I mean, frankly, Samuel was brought up by the witch of Endor to rebuke Saul. And Saul was in the wrong. He was in the wrong to consult the witch. He was in the wrong to consult the dead. But he did, and in doing so, he actually got a message from the dead. But he also was put to death in battle the next day because of this sin of consulting the dead. We know that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, not Mount of Olives, Mount of Transfiguration. And, of course, Moses had died. Elijah, we don't know if he had died. He'd gone up into heaven in a whirlwind, but apparently did not die. But Moses certainly had died, and here he is talking to Jesus. And but Jesus was not, you know, seeking the dead to communicate with them. They came from God to him. In fact, there's some argument to be made that this was only a vision and that they weren't literally there, because Jesus told the disciples, "Tell the vision to no man," after the event. But an attempt to contact the dead is forbidden. Now, you're suggesting this may have ramifications for those who pray to the dead, like Roman Catholics or others who might speak to the saints and ask them to pray for them, or they pray to the saints about things. And, of course, I would agree with you that since the Bible does forbid communication with the dead, it certainly does not encourage or permit people to talk to dead people in prayer, even if they're saints. Now, the way the Roman Catholics answer that particular point, I'm not satisfied with it at all, but they would answer it this way. They'd say, well, the saints, in a sense, are not dead. They're alive in heaven. And because they're alive, then talking to them is not speaking to the dead. However, that argument doesn't work very well at all, because Jesus said that when people are dead, he says, all are alive to God. He said that when he was talking to the Sadducees. He says, all live to him, including dead people. There's a sense in which all of our Christian ancestors and friends who've died are alive. And therefore, if it's okay to talk to people who are alive in heaven, then necromancy can't be forbidden at all. In fact, there might even be, even the lost might be alive somewhere. So the point is that you're not allowed to contact people who have died here on Earth and are no longer here. And so is this, when someone prays to a saint, is this the same thing as an occult practice? It's not exactly the same procedure as most necromancy would involve, but it may be the same in principle. It's hard to say. God would have to judge. All I can say is I would strongly discourage anyone from doing it because it does no good, and it certainly seems to border on the realm of necromancy, talking to the dead. I appreciate your call. I have to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We have another 30 minutes, and if you want to call, we'll be talking to you about your questions and such that you bring up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from there if you want to. Everything there is free, but it's possible to donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And if you're hearing a lot of background noise, I sure am. I'm in an airport. I'll be catching a flight in about an hour and a half from now. And I had no choice but to do the radio show from the gate. Now, my microphone is pretty unidirectional and mostly doesn't pick up a lot of the noise in the background. But there's a lot of noise here. There's someone set up their toddler's a little climbing structure about 10 feet from me, and they're not quiet at all. A bunch of them jumping around and making noise, which I don't mind. I love children. I love toddlers, but I just hope it isn't too distracting as noise in the background. Maybe you can't hear it. I hope not. One other announcement, then we'll be taking calls. By the way, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. What I was going to announce is if you're in Southern California, on very rare occasions nowadays, it used to be monthly, but it's much more rare than that now, we hold an evening meeting on a Saturday night in Temecula. And it's just an open fellowship with Q&A from the Bible. Not a very large group usually, but if you'd like to join us, you're welcome to. In Temecula, this Saturday night, 6:30, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out exactly where that is. That's a day after tomorrow. So love to see you there if you're free and want to join us. Let's talk to Dylan in Beaverton, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to get your thoughts on the miracle I see on YouTube a lot of people growing another person's leg to make their legs match.
Yeah.
And then also,
have you been places where they do that?
I've never been there, but I just see it on YouTube a lot.
Yeah. Well, it's an old trick. The last miracle I saw?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you said?
Yeah.
You know, I'm not sure that I could say that I've seen something that could be documentably miraculous. I have certainly known people who've gotten healed against all odds. One in particular, a lady named Janie in Santa Cruz, but this was back in 1975. She had cancer throughout her entire body, and she was given up to die, and she actually believed she would not live. She actually said she was ready to go see Jesus. She said she even thought God had told her the date that she would die. So she's not one of those who's making a positive confession of healing, not in the least. she was making a negative confession. She said, I'm going to die. It's going to be on this date. But on that very date that she said, her husband took her to the hospital and she had no cancer in her. And, and 5 years later, when I saw her again, she still had no cancer in her. So that sounds miraculous. Now, someone could say, well, you know, there's spontaneous remission in some cases. Maybe that's one of them. You can't prove it's a miracle, but I think it was. I've had many things happen that if not a miracle, they would have to be chalked up to what we call divine providence. Now, the difference I would make is divine providence is when God works through circumstances and there's no obvious violation of natural law, but things happen that wouldn't have happened if God was not providentially orchestrating events. So the providential orchestration of events I've seen probably hundreds of times. I mean, it's kind of the way I live, because I live on God's providence. And so whenever I pay my bills, it's because God has, provided something that was needed, and no human being was ever informed of it. So I see a lot of providence. But miracles are a little different. Miracles are when God actually reverses or sets aside for the moment the normal functioning of natural processes, natural laws. And if I've seen that, I can't prove it. You know, like I said, Janie's being healed of cancer seems miraculous to me. And there are other cases of a similar sort, maybe not always as dramatic as hers. So, you know, I'm not one who goes around claiming that I've seen miracles. I think maybe I have, but it's not part of my apologetic approach. I don't try to make people believe in God by telling them I've seen miracles. I do believe there are miracles, and I've heard credible stories about miracles from people who I believe have no reason to want to lie about it and who are known to be honest people. So that's the most I can say about seeing miracles. I'm not really one who sees miracles all the time. As far as legs being lengthened, it's kind of an old charismatic trick. And I'm not saying charismatics are all tricky. I'm a charismatic myself. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't believe in deceiving people. And I do know that one of the easiest ways to fake an apparent miracle is to say, okay, sit down here and put your feet out. And so you hold the people's feet in your hands, and you hold them at such an angle that one foot is perhaps a half inch longer than the other. One leg appears to be longer than the other. And then the person prays, and ever so slightly they shift the angle, and lo and behold, the leg grows, and they're both the same. So it's a very easy thing to fake, and has often been faked. Now, do I believe it's ever happened genuinely? Maybe. I mean, I certainly believe God can do that kind of thing. It's not the kind of thing Jesus did in the Bible or that the apostles did, so you know, it's hard to know if God does that kind of thing now. God does do miracles of various kinds in the Bible, but he didn't do that one or even one that's analogous to it. But I can't say that God has never done such a thing. And if someone has had an experience that was genuine of a leg being lengthened, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. But I do know, and I've heard even conversations of charismatic ministers saying, hey, this is a great way to build the faith of the congregation. It's real easy. Do it this way, you know, and kind of teaching each other how to fake it. Now, I don't think most charismatic ministers are that dishonest, but some are. And so I'm just, I'm not impressed by legs being lengthened, partly because it's awfully hard to verify whether something really did happen. And it's amazing for the people who make this their ministry, what a large percentage of people seem to have a leg an inch or half an inch shorter than the other, because almost right. Anybody that comes to them, they seem to sit them down, and lo and behold, their legs are not the same length, until, of course, the man has done his magic.
Yeah, so anyone that's doing that kind of thing, can I pretty much write them off as a charlatan, or how should I think about
well,
that person?
Let's just put it this way. There are people who I suspect to be charlatans, but I don't want to, you know, broad brush things too much, because God does do some real miracles. I just believe the majority of leg lengthening tricks are just that, tricks. Like I said, if God has ever lengthened a leg, really, I'm not aware of it, but that doesn't mean he hasn't. I would say anyone who's doing this on a regular basis, it's their gimmick. You know, if there are ministers who everywhere they go, they lengthen people's legs. That's a gimmick. That would be, to my mind, a charlatan. Okay?
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dylan. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Chris from Canada, you've been waiting for over a half hour, but you were just that far down in line. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Good. Thank you. Yeah.
I was talking to a former Protestant who is now a Roman Catholic, and she said that she would never become Protestant again and that she would become an agnostic or atheist before ever becoming Protestant again. And the reason she gave was that she said if the Catholic Church is proven false, then all evidence for Christianity and the resurrection are disproven, which seems rather ridiculous of a claim to make if you ask me. I'm wondering what your thoughts are.
Yeah. Well, I'd say she's very naive. She apparently doesn't know what the evidence is for Christianity, because if the Catholic Church is proven to be a fake, it has no impact on the evidence that supports Christianity. The evidence that supports Christianity is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And, of course, there's other evidence. Christ continued to do things, including miracles, through the apostles after his resurrection in the book of Acts. But the main thing is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's a witnessed historical phenomenon. And the evidence for it is as good as we have for any ancient historical phenomenon. No one would reject it unless they simply have decided that that kind of phenomenon can't be true, no matter how much evidence we have for it. And there are people who have that position, you know, that no matter how much evidence there is, it just can't be true because people don't rise from the dead. Well, that's, of course, a very bigoted position, claiming to know something without investigating it. But the point is that Christianity is true because of the resurrection, and the evidence of the resurrection is not even connected to the question of whether the Roman Catholic Church is a fraud or not, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist as it is, as it became, until about 5 centuries after Christ. And so Christianity had all of its validation before there was ever a Catholic Church to even consider. Now, in my opinion, the Catholic Church has many things about it that are fraudulent. I'm not saying every Roman Catholic is a fraud, certainly not. There are Roman Catholics who love the Lord and who are Christian brothers and sisters. But I believe the Church, through its history, I mean, it doesn't take anything but a slightly objective study of the history to know that there's been charlatans and false popes and crooks who've corrupted that Church and brought into it practices that have no basis in Scripture. Which, I mean, that hardly needs to be proven. It's accepted even by the Catholic historians. So, that being so, it's not hard to imagine proving the Roman Catholic Church to be a fraud, and yet having no impact whatsoever on the question of whether Jesus was a fraud. See, she seems to think that Jesus and the Roman Catholic Church are so integrally tied together that to disprove one is to disprove the other. And I would say that the connection between Jesus and the Roman Catholic Church is a tenuous one. I'm not saying the Roman Catholic Church doesn't worship Jesus. They do. But they certainly are not the only people who do. And they are not, in my opinion, the ones who do so in the way most authentically. That's, again, my opinion. And certainly there's plenty of people who would think otherwise. But your friend's opinion is a non sequitur. If she says, well, if the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, then all the evidence for Christianity is wrong, that is a non sequitur. That does not follow, not even close. Okay, thank you, Chris, for your call. Let's talk to Val from Omaha, Nebraska. Val, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was actually calling. You've talked many times regarding tithing. And I have a question because I have so many senior citizens in my family who are retired, and they're still tithing off of their Social Security. But my thinking is if you've worked all your life and paid tithing on that earnings there, why should the seniors, you know, have to feel obligated to pay tithing with the Social Security money? But that's, you know, my thinking. So I wanted to ask that question and hang up so I can hear you on the radio. And thank you.
Thank you very much. So you're saying, you know, if they were tithing all their lives while they're paying into Social Security, then the money they get back from Social Security has already been tithed on, and that God is somewhat double-dipping if he requires them to tithe on it again. And I understand the idea. The thing is, I don't believe that anyone is obligated to tithe. I don't think that giving 10% of your income to the church is commanded anywhere in all of Scripture. It's not a biblical teaching. And therefore, tithing, in my opinion, is not obligatory. Now, if people who are living on a fixed income with not much extra, if they feel inclined to give 10% to the church and support the ministry that way, and they reduce their standard of living to be able to live on 90%, I'd say more power to them. As long as they're not doing it, legalistically or out of fear or because they think it's mandatory and they don't really want to do it. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and there's really no reason to believe that anyone who can't give cheerfully is expected to do so at all. Giving is not a law in the New Testament. It is love. It is an expression of love. Love is a commandment, but of course, the fact that you love someone doesn't mean that you're going to give them 10% of your income. It may mean that you give them 50%, or maybe that you don't give them anything at all, but you give it to someone else who has need. The point is, loving people is often expressed in giving, and it should be. And therefore, the fact that we love people and we love God and we love the kingdom of God and we love the church should be reflected in the fact that we want to and do give as we are able and as we desire. Paul said, as everyone has purposed in his heart, so let him give. In 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's the ninth chapter. Might be chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, come to think of it. But Paul says, as everyone has purposed in his heart, let him give. You give according to your own determination, not because of some law that says 10%. There is no law in the New Testament that says anything about giving 10% to anyone. And nowhere, even in the Old Testament, says to give it to the church. You know, the 10% was given to the temple, and that was to support Levites. But we don't have the Jewish temple anymore. We don't have Levites anymore. We do have ministries and individuals who have needs, and love for poor individuals should manifest in tangible assistance in the form of finances. And if there's ministries like the church you attend or other ministries that you think are, you know, that they're worthy of support, so that your support of them is essentially, you know, a good stewardship of building the kingdom of God, well then, again, giving to them as the Lord leads is a expression of your love for God and of the people. But if people are giving 10% and they can hardly afford to do it, and they don't really want to do it, but they think that someone said they have to do it, well then I'd say don't do it. I'd say that there's no command to give 10%. There is a command to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and those who do will be very generous to others in need, and will also, if Christian, they will they'll support the preaching of the Word of God and so forth. So churches will be adequately supported by true, generous members if those churches commend themselves to be a worthy work that is really promoting the kingdom of God faithfully. Now, there's a lot of churches I go to that I wouldn't want to put anything in the offering because I don't think that what they're giving is, frankly, worth much. And I don't mean to be overly critical, but I only have a limited amount of money to give. And when I do, I want to give it to something that looks like I'm going to get, shall we say, more bang for the buck. And the bang in this case is the advancement of the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of churches that I could go to for many months without feeling like I've seen any advancement in the kingdom of God there. So that's up to individuals. You give what you feel God calling you to give, and don't give legalistically, because there is no command in the New Testament to give 10%, and there's no command in either Testament that says to give 10% to the church. All right, let's talk to Rhea from Detroit. Hi, Rhea. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question was, like, how do we know which parts of the Old Testament, like, still apply to us today, and, like, which parts don't, like, for example, you know, the previous calling, you were talking about, like, necromancy, you know, so we know, like, that's something that we, you know, even though it's in the Old Testament, that's something that we still shouldn't do. But you might have something like, you know, traveling on the Sabbath or wearing mixed fabrics or, like, eating pork or bacon or something like that. Like, those things, I guess, are okay to do now, but they're both, like, in the Old Testament. So how do we know which ones still apply to us?
Sure. Well, there's more than one way to sort that out, and I think they all reach the same conclusions. One way to sort it out would be, say, what did Jesus command? Because we're not obligated to keep the Jewish law. We're obligation to keep the commands of Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord. And if he commanded something to be done, whether it's in the Jewish law or not, then we're obligated to do it. If he did not command something to be done, even if it is in the Jewish law, then we're not obligated to do it. It's not the law, but Christ that we are obliged to obey. Now, of course, every moral issue in the law pretty much has come up to be, is also commanded by Christ, because morality is based on two things. Morality is based on love for God and love for your fellow man. If you love God, you will not consort with his enemy, the devil, which is what necromancy and occult things do. You're not going to cheat on God, just like you won't cheat on your husband. You know, if you get involved, if you're a Christian, and God is your, as it were, your Christ is your bridegroom, and you're consorting with demonic powers, which are his adversaries, that's spiritual adultery. And of course, no one who loves God would do that. There are things you would never do if you love your brother. You'll never commit murder. You'll never steal. You'll never bear false witness. You'll never commit adultery. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself. So Jesus indicated that the law all hangs on these two things, love God and love your neighbor. So the teaching of Christ would give us a pretty good idea of what is in the law that has abiding value and what does not. Now, even without the teaching of Christ, just knowing that the old covenant has passed should let us know that those commands that only have to do with the old covenant would be no longer relevant, whereas those commands that have abiding value as the moral standards of righteousness, which of course are those that reflect the character of God himself, those would be eternal. I mean, why? We have to ask ourselves, why was this command given? I mean, if we're asking about a particular command, why did God say don't commit murder? Well, is it because of the sacredness of human life? Well, that may be a factor, although there are times when killing a human being was not wrong. For example, in the battles that God had Israel fight, or in capital punishment, that also kills a sacred human being, but it's not wrong. What's wrong about murder is it's an injustice. And injustice is contrary to God. God's law is always just, because God's character is always just. So if one of the commands embodies a trait like justice or faithfulness or mercy, these are the characteristics of God himself. He doesn't change, and neither do the standards that are based upon his character. His character is always the same. So if you can say, well, could God have given this differently without violating his character? If the answer is no, then it's a moral standard. It's a universal. If the answer is yes, God could have done it differently without violating his character. He just did it this way instead. For example, if God said, you may wear clothing of linen and wool mixed together, would that violate something in the very character of God? For the life of me, I can't think of what it would violate. There's nothing in the character of God. There's nothing in anyone's character. That's not a character-related thing. That's a ritual thing. There are a great number of the commands in the Old Testament are ritualistic, that have to do with being clean or unclean, and qualifying you to participate in the sacrificial system in the temple. If you're unclean, you can't. And those are the kinds of things. I would suggest you go to my website and go to the Authority of Scripture lecture series. It's easy to find. If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, click on topical lectures, you'll see a series called The Authority of Scripture. There's actually a lecture there about the law and how it applies to us. And there's a lecture on the authority of Christ, and that's connected to it too. If you listen to those lectures, I think I give a more thorough answer than I have time to give in this format. But I hope that might help somewhat. I appreciate your call, Rhea. Let's talk to Don from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Yeah, I have a question about Ezekiel 28, verse 14. What are the stones of fire that the anointed cherub walked up and down in the holy mountain of God? And can I take it on the air?
Sure, sure.
All right.
What are the holy... Okay, thank you. What are the stones of fire that the king of Tyre is said to have walked among? Now, the passage says that the king of Tyre was covered with jewels. He had every precious stone for his covering. And he was walking amid the stones of fire. But commentators that I have consulted seem to be somewhat at a loss to know what stones in particular are referred to in this way. But it is thought by some that it's a certain kind of a gemstone that, you know, as you hold it, look at it, and reflect the light a certain way, it's as if there's a fire within it. And there, I don't know which gemstone that would be. But it's mentioned in the context of gemstones. It gives a long list of gemstones that that bedecked the king of Tyre. And so the reference to the stones of fire in this context probably is referring to some kind of a gem, maybe not easy for us to identify, but certainly known to the king of Tyre who is being addressed there. And that's about the best I can say about it, because it certainly is not talking about stones that are literally on fire, but it is apparently some kind of a jewel or a gem. That's my understanding of that phrase. Okay, Penny from La Mesa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my radio down. Thank you for taking my call. I'll take my answer on the air. My question, I don't know how to phrase it. When Jesus died on the cross, and it says that he went to hell to, I don't know, to deliver or to give people a second chance. I don't know if I'm phrasing this correctly.
Well, you're definitely paraphrasing. Go ahead.
Okay. And that's what I want to know. And then he gave people the chance. And I know I've heard it, that there were some that didn't want to come. They wanted to stay where they were.
Well, there may be a preacher. Yeah, there may be a preacher who's described it to you that way. The Bible itself doesn't make reference to anyone ever wanting to stay in hell when given the chance to leave. So, some preachers, they like to embellish things. They like to dramatize to make the point they want to make. And there's a lot of preachers who like to say, though they have no biblical authority for it, they like to say that sinners, because they hate God, would not leave hell even if you gave them a chance. They wouldn't want to go to heaven and be with God because they hate God. And so they say even if the people in hell were given a chance to leave, they would say no. Now, that's of course not a biblical truth. It's an opinion of a pastor. And it sounds like whoever you've been listening to has got that behind his points. But the idea of Jesus going to hell and liberating people and people not wanting to come, that is not found in Scripture. So I think it was probably a preaching point that may have been in a sermon you heard. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.